Open your Bible to John chapter 2, and we'll begin our study there. John chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. I think one of the great miracles to me in Scripture is stated in John chapter 1. It's not that in the beginning was the Word, or that the Word was with God, or that the Word was God. That's kind of just a statement of fact. To me, the miracle is that the Word of God became flesh and dwelt among us. That's what blows my pea brain away. That's the miracle. And what we're going to begin to look at now, beginning in John chapter 2, is the Word of God becoming flesh and moving among us right now. God, in human form now, begins to move and interact with humanity. And the first thing that he does is he goes to a wedding, a marriage feast. And it says here, on the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding, and when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." And his mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now the word set there, six water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. And Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water," and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now, and take it to the master of the feast." And they took it. And when the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it had come from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom, and he said to him, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior, but you have kept the good wine until now." And this beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. And after this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, and they did not stay there many days. I find it just kind of interesting myself that a wedding feast follows, in two occasions, the words, "in the beginning." There in Genesis chapter 1, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And as you read on in chapter 2, that after creating the heavens and the earth, that God then had made Adam and Eve. He made the very first marriage, if you would. And I find it interesting here, too, that now, in the beginning, there was the Word of God. And what happens, ironically, is in chapter 2 of John now, Jesus, God in human form, attends a wedding. After those words, "in the beginning," most guys, we always think of, "in the beginning" as God's first reference to baseball, in the big inning, where Eve stole first, Adam stole second, and are both thrown out at home. But need the drummer here. But I think, though, that it is extremely interesting to note, I think, that it was God who, in the first place, made this institution of marriage. There in the Garden of Eden, we see where God put man and woman together, extracting a rib from man's side. And I've heard some men say that, "I get so angry at my wife, I want to take my rib back." It was God who designed marriage in the very first place. There in the beginning we see it, in the Garden of Eden, but we also see here too God putting his stamp of approval on marriage here in John chapter 2. And why did God create marriage? And I've shared this with you before, and I believe it to be true, that the reason God created marriage is, one, he gave it to us for our pleasure, and we've talked about that on Thursday nights. God has given us marriage to be pleasurable. Something to be enjoyed, and yet so often it becomes something that we endure. And sometimes it's something we put up with rather than see the pleasure in it sometimes. And we've talked from 1 Samuel chapter 1, and if you weren't there that Thursday, you might want to pick up the tape, of how we can enjoy marriage. But marriage is also given to us as a picture as well. It's given to us as a living illustration, if you would, of the relationship of Jesus Christ and the church. Now, Ephesians chapter 5 talks to us about marriage. But we also see there in Ephesians chapter 5 that Paul says, concerning marriage, he says, I speak to you about a great mystery concerning Jesus Christ and the church, the relationship that's there. So God has given us marriage as a picture of his relationship to the bride, you and me, the church. Those of us that know Jesus Christ, we are the bride of Christ. Now, I have a hard time thinking of Mike or Dan or myself in bride's costumes, you know. I mean, just picture that if you would, you know. We don't make such great brides, but to Christ we are beautiful and we are lovely. We are the bride of Christ. And marriage really is a picture of that relationship between Jesus Christ and the church. And yet, I know that even in my own relationship with God, as I walk with him, there come those times where I'm a little bit dry. There come those times when I feel a little bit distant from my bridegroom. And I see here in John chapter 2 some neat things where God can change our watered-down lives and make them sweet and rich once again, even as Jesus Christ turned the water into wine. I see here a picture that God has given to us in John chapter 2 of how we can live our lives in a sweeter way. That relationship can be rich and meaningful once again, like wine is. And I see it here in the filling of the water pots, in the giving out of the wine, and the filling it to the brim. And maybe you're kind of in that place. You feel like you're just kind of adrift, you know? You feel like you're just kind of all, your Christian life, you're all wet, you're all washed up. And now God says, I want to come in right now, and I want to enrich your life. I want to make your life sweet. And there's about five things that I see that God has given to us in the Word. How our relationship, our marriage to him, which is a marriage made in heaven, can be enjoyed right here on earth, and it takes place at this wedding feast. Marriage customs at this time of Christ dictated that a husband and a wife would be betrothed to one another. There was a one-year, 365-day period where a bridegroom would be engaged to his bride-to-be, and it was a legal contract at this point, except that they were legally married in every sense of the word, except they didn't live together, and there wasn't intimacy in any way, shape, or form. But they were legally married, and then after this one-year betrothal period, the bridegroom, with a band of people with them, would go to the bride's house, and he'd knock on the door, and she would have prepared herself and made herself ready. And there, this band of people would come into the household, and there would be the exchanging of vows once again at that time. Commitment was made, and then the husband or the bridegroom would take his wife now, and he would take her back to his home, the house that he has prepared for her, and there they would live together. And there would be a great feasting that took place. Great joy that would take place. And sometimes this feasting would take place for weeks. And that's what's happened here right now, is the bridegroom has gotten his bride from her house. This betrothal period is over with. He's taken her back to his house, and now everybody's celebrating now. And I like that picture very much because of this. Again, you and I are the bride of Jesus Christ. And the fact is that our bridegroom is going to come for us one day. He's going to come knocking on our door, and he's going to say, it's time for us to live together now in eternity. Jesus Christ himself said in John chapter 14, in my Father's house are many mansions, and I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also. And it is the hope of every Christian person, every Christian man or woman, that we will one day be with our bridegroom. And when is that going to take place? At the rapture of the church, where there's the lamb's feast that's up there. And that, Michael likes to eat, and it's going to be better than any bake sale, you know, as good as the bake sale is going to be. Man, it's going to be, man, no fat,
So all kinds of fat and no fat, you know. It's going to be great when a bridegroom comes knocking on our door and he says, hey, time to go. And we go to be with him. And the first thing for me in this, to make our marriage sweet, our relationship sweet with Jesus Christ, is this: why we are here on this earth, to be constantly looking for the coming of Jesus Christ, because there is a day when the trumpet of God will sound and we will all be ushered home to be with our bridegroom, to be with Jesus Christ, to celebrate the Lamb's feast of peace. It will be a great time of celebration. And it is so important for us, I think, to live with that mindset. I shared a message not too long ago called It's All About Heaven, and truly it is. It's all about heaven. Living for the next life. If you live your life for the next life, you'll get the next life. You get eternity. And this one's thrown in too. But if you live your life for this life, you'll miss eternity. And maybe you'll just get a portion of what this life has to offer. Always looking out for our bridegroom, the rapture. But also this. There are those to whom God knocks on the door a little bit early. And says it's time to come home. I think, and I appreciate the prayers that you guys have given for my wife and I. I shared with you about a very close friend of mine who was with PWA, and last weekend I was down in San Jose, and I shared at a memorial service down there, and that was very hard for me. But he had been taken home early, and yet this Friday morning I got a call from my wife again, and two very close friends of mine were killed in a plane crash. And the irony of the whole thing was this, is they were in Orcas Island, Washington, and they were flying back to Medford. And it's a family camp that my wife and I have done for the past 3 years. We've always attended the family camp. And the pilot of the plane, whose name was Kelly Davis, a very, very, very close friend of mine, just like a little 182, the pilot of the plane, a very close friend of mine, had offered, because he lives down in Medford, to fly me back and forth while I was commuting, you know, from between Salem and Medford. And Kelly was up there, along with Ryan Martin, who was a student at Willamette University, who has attended this church and was calling this church his home church here at Calvary Chapel. My wife and I were going to go up there and to speak at this family camp, and we were going to leave last Sunday, but we opted not to go because we felt we needed to stay here. We haven't missed it in 3 years, and they were looking forward to us coming. But we had decided that if we did go, that I would come home early for Thursday services or for Sunday services, and my wife would stay there and drive the car back. And the fact is, my wife called me, and she shared with me that Ryan and Kelly had both been killed in this plane crash. She said, Steve, you would have been on the plane. And the fact is, I would have been on the plane. Now, I say that for one reason. Our bridegroom can be knocking at the door at any time. I look forward to the rapture. But no man knoweth the day or the hour. But the fact is that our bridegroom could come knocking on our door at any time and say, it's time to come home. And so it's important for us, I think, to always be looking up, because truly our redemption draweth nigh. It truly does. So the marriage customs themselves. The bride was waiting for the bridegroom to come knocking on the door. First thing for us to learn is to be looking up, always looking up. And secondarily, I love the picture here that Jesus comes to this wedding feast right now, and he's there, and there are these pots of water, just ordinary vessels, clay vessels, holding this water. At Jewish weddings and ceremonies, much water was used for purification, and that's what these pots were there for purification. They weren't there necessarily for drinking, but they were there for purifying articles of worship and washing of hands, and with Jewish customs there. And what I like here so much is that here are these pots, these ordinary clay pots, and they're filled with water, and Jesus comes on later on, and he says, fill these things with water, fill them up more with water. And then Jesus changes the water that's there into wine. And what I like there is this, is that God uses the ordinary things. He uses ordinary people, if you will. I like what it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7.
And it says, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not us. You know something? God uses, and you know this, God uses ordinary things to do, to hold and do the extraordinary. That means this, that God wants to use you. He wants to use you, just an ordinary guy. I love that there's a story that's told and where Jesus finally had resurrected from the dead, his earthly ministry was over, and he's in eternity, and Michael the Archangel is there, they're giving each other high fives, good to see you again, man, I'm glad to have you back, we missed you the 3 years you were gone, and Jesus and Michael the Archangel are kind of cruising the streets of heaven, and Michael the Archangel says, well, what happens now, man? You've gone down there, you've given your life, you've set the whole ministry of grace in motion right now, you fulfill the law, you know, and it's your desire that all men should be saved, and there are generations and generations and generations of men to come now and to come to know you. What happens now? How is the gospel perpetuated? And Jesus says, well, I've entrusted my gospel and my word to 12 people. Well, actually 11, he says. He says, oh man, there must be some great scholars. There must be some men with wealth and power and influence. No, he says, in fact, one of them betrayed me. One of them denied me. One of them's a tax collector who nobody likes. Philip and Andrew, they don't speak real well. And Peter, he's kind of a flake, you know. Look at him, you know. And Michael the Archangel says, he says, no, wait a minute. You know, you've entrusted your gospel with precious thing, this tool to this bonehead? And Jesus says, yeah, I have. And then Michael the Archangel says, what if your plan doesn't work? And Jesus says, I have no other plan. I'm entrusting my glory to earthen vessels so that I can be glorified. And you know what? I like that very much, because that tells me that God can use you, Paul, and Helen, and me, Sue. God can use you, Tricia, Scott. God wants to use you, and in fact, we should be used. And so we look up, one, for the return of our Savior, our bridegroom, but we look out as well to be able to touch the body of Jesus Christ, to anoint the body, to use the gift of God that he's given to us, to give out. And you know, and I know too, how it is when you've been in situations where you've been dried up and you're just like, oh man, nothing's happening. Hey, start giving out. Start giving out. Give up your tithes. Find somebody you just want to bless. Here, you know, I remember one time, I don't do this no more, some homeless guy walking down the street in Medford, and I don't do this. And the Lord spoke to me and says, give that guy some money. And I don't do this, guys. I don't give money to people, because I know what they're going to do. They're going to buy booze with it. And God says, I don't care. So I walked up to this guy, and I gave him $5. Just handed it. That's all I had in my pocket. I gave him $5. And I said, this is from the Lord Jesus Christ. And the guy looked up, and he says, thank you, man. And I tell you something. Ooh, that felt good. That felt good. A good friend of mine came down to Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, was just going through a real difficult time in their life, real tough time in their life, just felt kind of down, kind of depressed. Walked out the door, shook hands with Chuck Smith, and she says, Chuck, I just don't feel right. I just don't feel good. My life is dry. What do I do? And Chuck says, sign up for Sunday school. We need teachers. But no buts, just go do it. And you know what? I got a new ministry, man. New life had been given to her, because now I'm giving out now. And God uses ordinary things to do the extraordinary. And I see here a real neat principle for us. One is to look up, yeah, but also to start giving out. If you're dry, if you want some sweetness in your own life, you start giving out. Look for opportunities to use the gift that God has given to you. And then thirdly here, not only is there a looking up in this idea of sweetness in our lives, of being changed. Not only looking up and looking out, but also this. Jesus changed the water into wine. He took water and he turned it into wine. An important concept, and I hope you grasp this, that it only Jesus Christ gives us the opportunity to truly be changed. Only Christ offers that to us. No one else can't. AA can't. Alcoholics Anonymous, all the anonymous 12-step programs, where they are, they can offer some type of management skill for you on how to manage your behavior, but only Jesus Christ offers a change, a totally new start. It's only Him that does that, because only He can change us. What do I mean by that? When my wife, when I met my wife, this angelic being, walking across the campus of Southern California College, I was convinced that she was an angel, because as she moved across the campus, her feet didn't move. She kind of levitated. She kind of floated, because she was an angel. I remember that. And her name was Debbie Herman. My loving, enduring name for her is Herman. And her loving, enduring name for me is a bonehead. But I thought, man, Debbie Herman, and I said, I'm going to marry that girl. And so I began to date her. I began to know her, and oh, man. And we got married about 6, 7, 8, 9 months later or so there in Southern California. And the neat thing is when we got married, she no longer was Debbie Herman. She didn't become Debbie Herman Hopkins either. Hyphen in there. But she became Debbie Hopkins. And on some occasions, she is known as Mrs. Steve Hopkins. She took on my name. Now, when you accepted Jesus Christ, you took on His name. Whether you knew it or not, you took on His name. When you became married, so to speak, when you said, I do, then when you took your vows before Christ at the altar, when Christ came into your life and you said, Lord, I do accept You into my life. And He says, and I do accept You into my family. When you said, I do to Him, you took on His name. Now, what does that mean? We pray at the end of our prayers in the name of Jesus Christ. We pray our prayer, and then we always close it by saying, in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, what does that mean? Are we kind of sending an express mail to God by saying, in the name of Jesus? You know, is it kind of like we're getting there like in 3 days or less of prayer? You know, or are we signaling the end of our prayer? You know, by saying in Jesus' name? No. When we pray our prayers in the name of Jesus, we are saying, I'm praying in the same nature as Jesus Christ. I'm praying in His nature. And what that means is this. When you take on the name of Jesus Christ, and you accepted Jesus Christ into your life, He poured His nature into you. He poured His nature into you. And what that means to us on a practical vein is this, is no longer are you in bondage to sin. No longer do you have the propensity to sin anymore, because you have the nature of Jesus Christ within you. I find it interesting. There are, as you consider this idea of a new nature and this idea of sinning, is that one, in the Bible, it speaks of captivity and it speaks of bondage. Concerning captivity, you can think of the Israelites there in Egypt. In captivity, there's one that's a master over them, a cruel taskmaster in this case, who was Pharaoh. You can think of the Babylonian captivity, where their freedoms were limited and there was one that ruled over them. When Jesus Christ came into your life, He took notice in hell and says, this one's mine. And no longer do you have any type of control over this person whatsoever. And I'm giving him a new nature. That's what Paul means in Romans chapter 6, when he says, sin will not have dominion over you. That even that captivity has been broken as Jesus Christ has poured His nature in you. But God, I still have the propensity to sin. I still sin on occasion. That's where John chapter 1, verse 9 comes in. That if we confess the Lord Jesus Christ, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, if we do sin. And what that means is this, is that first off, is that we have been set free from the captivity of sin. It's gone. It's done with. We don't have to sin anymore. But if we do sin and we find ourselves in bondage to it, we have a way out. It's by confessing sin. And Jesus Christ comes in and says, "Now, you're free." And it's an important concept for us to understand and to grasp this morning, because I know there's people that wrestle, people that feel they're captive to sin. Hey, it's real simple. Even as my share, give your life to Jesus Christ. Give your life to Him, and you'll no longer, sin will no longer have dominion over you. You won't have the propensity to sin anymore, because you've been given a new nature. Galatians chapter 5 talks about the works of the flesh, but it also talks about what? The fruit of the Spirit. And that's what happens when He begins to change us from the inside. No longer are there the works of the flesh. When He comes into our life, we don't have to work at it. That's the new thing. We don't have to work at it. Is that the fruit of the Spirit now, or the fruit of Him being inside of us, begins to just kind of happen. He is changing us from the inside out, because we have a new nature. We have His nature within us, because we bear His name. And it's an incredible principle for Christians to really grasp a hold of. A peach tree doesn't sit there and say, "I'm going to grow peaches. You know? He doesn't do that. And neither should a Christian when it comes to bearing fruit in his life. "Hey, God, I bear your name, and I'm going to bear fruit of your name." Galatians chapter 5, the fruit of the Spirit. And what that allows me to do, it allows me to enjoy my Christian experience. It allows me to look at my sins and say, "Thank God I'm saved by the grace of Jesus Christ." Not to be cavalier to it. That's not what I mean. But you know what? Too often we fight for victory concerning sin in our life. We find ourselves struggling and fighting and fighting and straining to gain victory, when all we need to realize is we already have the victory. And we're fighting from the place of victory, not for victory. And here Jesus Christ changes this water into wine, just as He has changed your life from the inside out. And only He can give us a chance to start over completely. It's important for us to note that. And then the fourth thing is this, concerning having this new wine, this new spark in our life, and this betrothal period, and enjoying this marriage that we have with our Heavenly Father, with Jesus Christ, our Bridegroom. It's not only is it looking up, and not only is it giving out, and not only is it filling up, possibly, here with Jesus Christ and His nature and His Spirit within us, but it's also giving up as well. After changing the water into wine, Jesus says, "You draw some water out now and take it to the master of the feast." He took the wine and He took it to the master. And the master says, "Whoa, this is some good stuff, man. You saved it for the last." It is so important for us, I think, to take our lives and offer it up as a living sacrifice to Jesus Christ. That's what Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 say. And that speaks to me of worship. If you feel dry, if you feel, "Oh man, I feel all wet, I feel, you know, I'm adrift." Hey, start giving up in worship. Look at your life and commit your life to be, "I'm a living sacrifice to you, God. I'm going to offer worship to you." And when we come in here corporately and we offer worship before God, hey man, I know there's going to be times when you're sitting there and you're going to be, Lauren will be leading a song, and you'll hear, "I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice." And the enemy goes, "Oh, no, you don't." You know, there's going to be those moments when you just, oh, you feel dried up and you feel hypocritical and you feel, "Man, I've got sin in my life and I should, hey, lift up the sacrifice of praise." Sometimes it's a sacrifice just to lift up praise before God and to look at your life. I think it's so important as a living sacrifice. I'm offering it up to you at this point, God. I think of Paul and Silas, and I shared this before, and I talked to the worship team about this, and it just sparked something with me. We talked last Friday. It sparked something within me that I had forgotten, and I was really blessed by. Paul and Silas, they're in the Philippian jail, Acts chapter 16. You know the story. Don't turn there. But they are there. And they are put in maximum security, it says there. And as they're in maximum security, they're put in stocks that are there. and they're given a watch over them by a guard. And it says in verse 25, it says, "And at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God." They were offering up worship. And the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loose. And you know what? That's exactly what happens when we worship God. First off, that there's an earthquake. It shakes the very foundations of hell when you decide and choose to worship God. And believe me, to worship God is a choice that we make. When you choose to worship God, man, it shakes the very foundations of hell, and it shakes the grip of the hold that may have on you. And secondarily, not only that, but it says immediately all the doors were opened. The maximum security doors were opened. And I like that, because that's a good picture, I think, of what happens when we worship God, is that the doors of blessing just come flying open to us. They come flying open to us, and God says, "I'm going to bless that. I'm coming down. You know, whoa, boy, this is good stuff." When we decide to worship God, the doors of blessing suddenly get opened. The doors that seem locked and hidden. I can't explain it. I really can't. But I do know this, that when we worship Him, when we make that choice to worship Him, the doors of blessing are open to us. And not only that, it says that all the doors are open and everyone's chains were loosed. Those things that hold you, those things that just seem to bind you up, those things that you're wrestling with, personal problems, sins in your life, you know what happens? They're snapped. They're broken in the context of worship. It happens. I don't know why. All I know is that it does. When we offer up to God, when we give our lives to Him, when we corporately worship, live our lives as a living sacrifice, when we give ourselves to Him, it just happens. I can't explain it. And so I see here four things that are so important for us in returning and keeping the joy, the wine in our lives. It's looking up. It's looking out. It's filling up. And it's giving out to God as well. Giving up to God. Worship. And you know what happens? All these blessings come to us. And if we will but do these things, man, wonderful blessings that are there for us. Wonderful freedom, wonderful liberty, and we enjoy this marriage relationship between us and God. We're no longer dry anymore. We're enjoying our Christianity, our bridegroom. We're enjoying Him. But here's the kicker, and this is the thing I want to camp on as I get to a close. There were water pots full of water. Mary comes to Jesus and says, "They're out of wine." There's no joy. There's no joy anymore. They're dried up. And Jesus says to her, "My hour has not come yet." And Mary turns to the servants and says, "Whatever He says to you, just do it." And Jesus simply says, "Go and fill the water pots. Go and fill them." And in verse 7 it says, "And they filled them to the brim." Now, Jesus didn't tell them to fill them to the brim. They chose to. They chose themselves at what level or what height they were going to fill those water pots to. And herein lies a huge secret for us, I think, and a huge truth. To enjoy these blessings, to get all this that God has for us, to get that richness back in our life, that sweetness, that joy back, and keeping it, maintaining it, you've got to go for it 100%. You gotta go for it 100%, not halfway. Because you won't be halfway happy. You'll be totally sad. The only way to experience that complete joy is to be completely filled up with Him, to be totally committed. I've been watching the Olympics, and it's been great. Michael Johnson, what a stud muffin. He's got those gold shoes. And all we get to see with Michael Johnson is we see the race, and we applaud and we clap. But you know what? We didn't see the hours of sacrifice. We didn't see the mile after mile that he put in on the track for that one race. We didn't see that. All we saw was, that's great. What a guy.
But there were years and years of sacrifice for him. He didn't do well at the last Olympics. He had a food poisoning. He didn't do well. And he had to wait 4 years, and he had to train hard for 4 years, and he ended up doing what no one has ever done before. Won the 400 and the 200 and set the world's record in the 200. Now, he didn't do that by just showing up at the track one day, and instead of putting on some gold shoes, put on some loafers or some ski boots. He was totally committed, and it meant there were certain sacrifices that had to be made. If he wanted the gold, he had to go for it 100%. And that's what he did. And he got the fruit of his labors. I love the story of this tribe of people down in Africa, in the Congo, and they catch monkeys. And what they do is they take coconuts and they drill a hole about, you know, about so big in the top of the coconut, and they stick a little shiny penny at the bottom of this coconut, and the monkeys come down out of the trees, and these coconuts are there on the ground, and the monkeys see these shiny pennies, and they stick their hand in the bottom of the coconut, and they grab the penny, and they make a fist, and the problem is they can't get it out. The hole is too small, you know. And so what happens is these men come in, and they just kind of pick up the monkeys and put them in the bag, coconut and all, you know. It's because they don't let go. If they would just let go of the penny, you know, they'd be fine, but they won't do it. And I see with us so many times, and I see it in my own life, that I'm hanging on to things that I don't need to be hanging on to. That I could be letting go of things and saying, God, I'm going for 100% with you. I'm going to let go of some of these things. And God, it scares me to let go of some stuff. There's some securities and money, and there's things that I've got around me that are in order and set. And God says, let go of them and go for it 100% with me, and I will bless you. If we would but do it, and like Michael Johnson, we get the goal. When we just simply say, Lord, I'm totally committed, I'm filling my life to the brim, and it's a choice that we make. That's the key thing. It's a choice that we make. Either we can go for it, or we cannot. And we can live our lives kind of half-baked, kind of half-full, or we can say, Lord, I'm going for it all. I'm selling out to you 100%. I'm going for it. I'm giving you my life, and I'm going to be a living sacrifice to you. We can either get it, or we can't, or we don't. It's our choice. There's a story here that I like, and some of you may have read it, and it speaks about this thing called marriage that we have, this relationship. It's a metaphor, a nice allegory, and it's a true story about Moses Mendelssohn, the grandfather of Felix Mendelssohn, the great composer. And listen as I read this. It says, Moses Mendelssohn was the grandfather of the well-known German composer, and he was far from being a handsome man. Along with a rather short stature, he had a grotesque hunchback. And one day, he visited a merchant in Hamburg who had a lovely daughter, and her name, which I can't pronounce, I'm going to call Sarah. Her name was Sarah, reminds me of my oldest daughter. And now Moses Mendelssohn fell hopeless. Then Sarah looked up into his eyes and was stirred by some deep memory. And she reached out and gave Mendelssohn her hand, and later became his devoted wife. True story, so they say. But it's a wonderful picture, I think, of our bridegroom who says, I'm taking my sins upon you. That hunchback, that sin that's on you, I'm going to take it upon myself so that you won't have to, so that you won't have to be hunchback. And I willingly do it. And I've come to give you life abundantly, to make this marriage sweet and wonderful. I'll bless you. I'll break the bondages of sin. I'll give you a new nature. I'll give you a whole new start. I'm the only one that can do that. But all that I ask from you is just 100% commitment. That's all it's going to take. And like this woman here, who reached up and took Moses' hand, my prayer is that you would do the same. Lord, I'm going for it. I'm going to fill my life to the brim. I'm going to go for it. And you know what happens? The sweetness returns back to your life once again. The joy comes in once again as God takes your watered-down life and says, I'm changing it into wine. Would you do that this morning?
take the hand of our Savior, just receive it, and go for it. In Jesus' name, let's pray. Heavenly Father, I love this story. Because it speaks to us so clearly, I think, of how we can enjoy that marriage between you and us, Lord. And it's by totally giving ourselves over to you, Father, and just enjoying the blessings that you bring to us. And Father, my prayer right now, Lord, is I know that there are those that are in this congregation right now that may have been sitting on the fence a little bit and saying, you know, I'm just not experiencing the joy of my salvation like I used to. I would simply say, let go. Let go of the things that you're holding on to and just take a hold of Jesus Christ. That's what the word believing is. It's clinging. Clinging to Jesus Christ. And Father, I would pray for myself and this congregation that we would be men and women that are clinging to you, going for it 100% in you. I know there are those that are wrestling with sin in their life, and I pray, Father, that they would realize and understand that they have been given a new nature. It's the nature of Christ being poured out into them, and they're no longer captive to sin. But Lord, too, there are those that are wrestling with certain sins in their life. I would pray, Father, right now that they would see themselves as being freed, the handcuffs being broken right now, as they receive the forgiveness of God by simply confessing it to you. I pray, Lord, that we would not be entangled with the cares of this world, but would be looking up for our bridegroom who comes for us quickly and sometimes unannounced. But Father, may we also be looking up, looking for the rapture, when we will one day be with you. And Father, would you work these things into our lives now, today, in a practical way? These truths, and may the joy return, Lord, to our lives as you take the water, our ordinary lives, and turn it into wine. And we give you our lives, Father, to be living sacrifices to you right now, Father. 100%. Father, do your work in our hearts and our lives this morning, I pray. We embrace you. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.